Amen. Amen, amen. Through faith, faith, faith in his name. Faith in his name will work wonders in God's people. Hallelujah. You may stand if you will, please. I still say that girl can really sing. I don't know what it would be able to sing like that. I'd like to try that sometime. I'm going to when I get on the other side. Hallelujah. Lord, cause thy word to abound today. Write it clear and make it plain. Through thy servant, O God, and to thy servants, we pray in the name of Jesus that you might put thine anointing, thy unction, O God, in this vessel to bring forth this truth. Help your people, O God, to lay hold of this truth of the word of God, that the devil will never be able to lie to them again. That whenever they are overwhelmed with feelings to the contrary, that this word will come into their mind, being brought by the Spirit, and the truth shall set them free. In the name of Jesus, we ask thy blessing now. Amen. Romans chapter 3, if you will, please. I don't claim originality for this message. It originated with God. Other men have ably expounded upon it. And I have, in matter of fact, seen one who has and have borrowed much for this lesson. I think that when we are dealing with the Word of God, that we should take the best that we can get from every source we can get it. I expect you to be teaching people what you've heard from me and heard from the Bible college teachers, and for people who've heard them to take from them and all the good sources and the reference books, everything you can get. The idea here is not originality, it's truth. And all that you can get. I'm speaking this morning on the subject of justification. The doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 3. Now, do you understand the doctrine of justification? I am quite sure that if you'd ask the average person in this church, explain to me the doctrine of the atonement, I think most of them can do that. If you say, explain to me the doctrine of justification, I would be less sure that they could do this. After the message this morning, I trust that you'll be able to do that. It's not a deep message, but it's a marvelous message. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It's mind-boggling, but it's not deep. It's a mystery, an enigma, but it's not complex. It's mind-staggering, but the truth is simple. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God, that is of himself. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No, not one. They came to Jesus, you know, good master. He said, why call me good? There's none good but God. Of course, he was God, veiled in flesh. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You say, oh, he's talking about a wicked sinner down on Skid Row in the mafia, Pastor. No, he's talking about man without Christ, by himself. In other words, as Dwight L. Moody said, when he saw a drunk laying in the gutter, there, but for the grace of God, goes Dwight L. Moody. Except for the grace of God, every one of us would be in this place. There is no fear before God, of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redeeming, that is, in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, means a covering, like the mercy seat covered the law, through faith in his blood, believing that his bloodshed does something for us, atones for us, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, and through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Not the justifier of him that doeth good works, the justifier of him that believeth. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, here's the picture. God is holy. God is pure. He's sovereign, can do anything he wants, but he's righteous, meaning everything he does is right. He is light. There's no darkness in him. He is love. He only wants to help. He is truly past finding out. When God created a time-space universe, he created man on an earth in that universe. And he made man in his own image. And that made man near and dear to the heart of God. Man was to relate to God in a faith-obedience relationship. And he was to fellowship with God in his spirit, his human spirit. But a tragedy occurred in Eden. Man rebelled against God, became disobedient, and became independent. Man said, I will be my own God. I will run my own life. I will know good and evil, and therefore be able to conduct my life perfectly. I won't need blind faith in God any longer. I will know for myself and be as God. And my knowledge shall cause me to be independent of God. I won't need his direction, and I'll walk alone and order my own life. And the result has been the chaos that we see in the world, in which man has fought one another from the beginning of time and has had continual warfare, strife, and animosity one with another on planet Earth. Now, God was presented with a dilemma. In his love, he desires to bless man with his spirit and with his provisions. But in his justice, God would have to punish man. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 18. There was a real difficulty, not in the mind of God, but in the logic of man, and in every other way, there was a real difficulty in God saving man, being able to save man. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 18, we read, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The righteous shall scarcely be saved. Even the most righteous will barely make it, as it were, speaking after the manner of men, you understand. Now, man, there's a real difficulty in saving man, and that is that man refuses to cooperate with God for his own salvation. He will not cooperate with the lifeguard that's trying to save him. Man faces a real difficulty. He will not obey God. He's lost his union with God before he's born again and the habit restored. He can't feel his future. He can't feel how hot the lake of fire is. He can't feel and see how glorious heaven is. He cannot see the devil's strategies for his life up ahead, thinking like he's thinking and going the way he's going. Now, God was faced with a real difficulty, too, in the mind of men and in the mind of the angels and in the mind of the devil, in the mind of human logic. He's faced with a real difficulty. His law says, punish man with the wages of death. But his love says, save him with the gift of life. Now, how can he be a holy God and still save his wicked creation? Because justice presupposes judgment. Because a judge is not just if he lets all the criminals go free all the time. That is not justice. How can God save that which he should kill? And the answer lies in the term and the doctrine, justification. Now, justification does not mean to make somebody righteous. It means to pronounce him righteous or declare him righteous. But how can this be done? Well, only God has the wisdom to come up with such a plan. A plan which is an enigma, a seemingly impossibility, a real paradox. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, back just a few pages. And in verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." God is the judge of all. In Genesis 18:25, he's called the judge of all the earth. Now, the phrase here in Hebrews 12:23, which says, "And to the spirit of just men made perfect," does not speak of justification, but rather of the work of God's grace because of justification, that allows us to walk in the Spirit and be changed from glory to glory, even into his own image. And the Greek word image means derived image. It's derived from God. Now, the scene before us is this. God sits behind the desk of justice. He cannot be bribed. He has all knowledge of the case. Into this court walks man who is without question fully guilty. The prosecuting attorney knows he's guilty. The defendant knows he's guilty. The jury knows he's guilty. And the judge knows he's guilty. And the law on the law book says he is to be condemned. And Satan jumps up and says, as the prosecuting attorney, your law, O great righteous judge, and he recognizes that. He gives honor and respect before God. You better believe that he does. In Deuteronomy 25:1 says that a wicked man must be condemned and a righteous man must be justified. He, talking about you, each one applying it to ourselves, he is a wicked man, O sovereign, for he has followed me. And everyone knows my reputation, and he knows the judgment that I face for rebellion. He must share with me in that, because he has followed me. Even as if he follows you, he shall share with you in glory. So, in all due respect, Your Honor, you are trapped, and so is he. He's mine. So here stands God's own son, guilty, and the judge knows it. Now, God, because of his love, wants to let him off. But because of his righteousness, justice and law cannot. So what can be done? In human wisdom, nothing. And in diabolical wisdom, not a thing. God is trapped. But oh, praise God. He is wiser than wisdom, logic, and knowledge put together. There's none like him. Who is that wicked person that stands before God? That you might really feel sorry for him. Let me know that he's you. And he's your sweetheart. And he's me. He's your dearest friend. And there's none righteous. No, not one. Now, Romans 3:19 in Rotherham's translation says this, taking just a part of the phrase, and all the world come under the penal sentence under God. All the world will come under the penal sentence under God. Let's look at Isaiah for a moment, chapter 64. Now look at verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, tears and cryings will not make us righteous. Repentance and promises will not make us righteous. Good deeds will not undo the sins that we do and make us righteous. You can't murder a man and then go out and give flowers to everybody and be counted righteous. Christians who rely on their own deeds are like a young boy walking through a cemetery at night, whistling, and he's not sure he's going to make it. He's scared. But he's putting up a good front and trying to be brave about it. Now, that's kind of the picture of the average Christian walking through this world, hoping he's going to make it through, whistling, keeping up a good, you know, but not quite sure if he's going to make it or not. But there is a place in God where we can stand in the knowledge of the doctrine of justification in His presence and say, Lord, I know who Thou art, O sovereign, white hot, holy, and righteous judge. And I know who I am, dust of the earth, folly of follies, vanity of vanities, one who cannot keep himself an hour clean, a sinner, saved by grace. I know where my righteousness is, and I know the quality of it, and I know that it's sufficient for heaven, for I know that I have been pronounced justified and righteous. Charles Wesley said this, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer feel. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Now what is the basis of our justification? The answer is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sins. I made a slip here. I said the answer is found in Romans 3:20. I meant to say I want you to turn to Romans 3:20. I've asked the question. And in preparation for the answer, I bring up this thought for you to, I don't know if that's the right word or not, for you to examine, which says, not by keeping of the law. The answer is not found by the keeping of the law. Although it is very important to keep the law for a lot of important reasons. Now you ask, if justification, sanctification, and righteousness are imputed to us without the law, what then is the purpose and the importance of keeping the law? Well, I'll give you several important reasons to keep the law, even though it's not the basis of your salvation. If you keep the law, you'll make your Lord and Master and lover happy. You'll please his heart. Number 2, if you keep the law, you will have a happier life, more settled life, with less trouble. You'll have peace. You'll have confidence. You'll have a right relationship with God. You avoid a lot of trouble. You'll have a better life. Number 3, if you keep the law, you will save yourself from a lot of demonic attacks and inroads. And messing up your mind, letting it be messed up, I should say, by the enemy. Furthermore, you will keep yourself from allowing the enemy to be able to have ready and quick access to you by reason of the fact that you have imbibed his philosophy and his life until every time he wants you, you're right there snapping to saying, yes, sir, now what? It will keep you from allowing spirits to control you and badger you and pressure you and tie you up and bind you. Furthermore, it will enable you to have a fruitful ministry which will bring many souls into glory. And with a goodly spirit and your fruits of your ministry, and I don't just mean full-time ministry, I mean all ministries of all saints, you will have greater reward in heaven. Because the scripture says to lay up your treasures in heaven, And the scriptures make it very clear that you can't even give a cup of cold water in his name without receiving a reward, that by your works you shall have rewards. Furthermore, it has to do with your station in heaven, for we are like the stars of heaven, each one differing one from another, and so shall we be in glory. Furthermore, it shall be even a protection that you will procure that salvation, which is not of the law, because if he that follows the law is less liable to stumble and backslide from the grace of God. So there are many super reasons why we should follow the law. Furthermore, if we follow the law, we will become something much greater and have a better office and position in glory and please God's heart better, be more intimate with him than if we do not follow it as much, but are saved by the skin of our teeth. In other words, the thief on the cross will not have the same place in heaven as the Apostle Paul. Now, God cannot look down and say, well, here's the good guy. I mean, he means well. Oh, yeah, he has some weaknesses and he slips now and then, but I'm merciful. His laws and his justice won't allow that. God does not excuse sin. He never excuses sin. He never says, oh, well, they always make a lot of... man always stumbles. Man's weak. He does not do that. God does not excuse our mistakes like we do. Now, God must be 100% accurate to his own law. He cannot be a respecter of persons and make exceptions. So he can't say, I'm going to make an exception in this case. He can't say, oh, he's a wonderful guy, therefore. He cannot do that. He must be no respecter of persons. He cannot pronounce a person righteous who is not righteous. You can't take somebody unrighteous and just say, I now declare you righteous. You can't walk out to a filthy pig and say, I now pronounce you clean. You can't walk out of the dump and see a rat and say, I now pronounce you edible. You can't do that. God is just, and he will not forfeit his justice. So you see how deep this problem really is, this sin problem. How then does God justify us? Is the overwhelming, screaming question. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Gives us the answer. I'm glad there's an answer. Verse 21. For he hath made him, that is, God hath made Christ, to be sin for us. And talking about him now again, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, not in ourselves, in him. Not that we might become righteous, but be the righteousness of God, be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, God absolutely staggered the mind of the devil and all his angels when he did this. They were not prepared for this. He staggered mankind, and he staggered all of his own angels. None of them understood this. The scriptures say so, make it clear. His own angels did not know how God was going to pull this off. They did not know what he was going to do. They did not know how he could do it. And God withheld knowledge from the Apostle John when he was aged and nearly ready to die on the Isle of Patmos, after he had preached a resurrected Christ for 60 years. He withheld the knowledge for a moment from John that Christ had died. And then he gave him a vision, which we read in chapter 5 of Revelation, of God sitting on the throne with a mortgage scroll in his hand, because Adam mortgaged the whole human race. And it was sealed with seven seals, and on the back were written the attestations and the witnesses and the conditions. And no one was able to read the backside, meet the conditions, redeem, pay the price, and take open the wax seals and read the mortgage. And John wept much, the scripture says. For he said they searched heaven and found nobody. They searched earth and found nobody. And they searched under the earth in the place of departed spirits and found nobody. There was none righteous, no, not one. Nobody. Enoch was not capable. Elijah was not capable. Joseph was not capable. Daniel was not capable. David was not capable. Solomon was not capable. John the Baptist was not capable. No one was capable. And then the angel showed him a freshly slain lamb, bleeding. Jesus Christ said, "Lo, the Lamb of God hath prevailed to open the book, to open the scrolls." One stood right there, one who knew no sin. And he raised the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross and brought the reconciliation and the at-one-ment, the atonement. God staggered the mind of everyone when he did this by taking the sins of those who come into the new top secret covenant of God. This new covenant was top secret. Nobody knew about it. It was in the archives of God. Top secret, angels keep out. Padlocked with the law of God. And no one could read the top secret new covenant document. It was held until the mystery should be brought and revealed in Christ Jesus. God took the sins of those who come into the new covenant, and he transferred those sins to an innocent man whom he owns, his only begotten Son, who willingly but fearfully accepted the sins and the penalties of mankind. Now, he willingly accepted it, but he fearfully accepted it with great fear. You say, but he didn't do it willingly. Because he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But that's not what he said. That's not what he said. If he said that, he would not have been willing. But rather he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." In other words, he said, "If there's any other way, I beg of you to do it. But if there isn't any other way, I'm willing to do it. I am willing to be the penalty of sin, have eternal separation from God forever, and lose my relationship with you and be damned forever with the penalty of everybody's sin laid upon me. If the whole human race believes in me can go free." Now that is what I call a decision. I don't know anybody that's willing to do that except Christ. Now God found a way out of that too, and I won't get into that this morning. It's not my subject. I've preached on it before. Taking the sins of us and transferring them to an innocent person, he then turned around and pronounced us justified. Then God took Christ's righteousness. As it was attested to by the law, he was the only one justified by the law. The law justified him exactly. The law measured each one of us and found us to be a crooked building. God measured him and found him exactly to the plumb line and exactly to the level. He was right on. And so he took the righteousness of Christ and he transferred that righteousness to us and pronounced us righteous. Now, I didn't say he made us righteous. He pronounced us righteous. That was a legal act, as he was a legal judge. He said, "I now pronounce you justified, having taken his sins and given it to him, pronounce them to be on him. I now take his righteousness and pronounce them to be on you, and I now pronounce you righteous. Now, he did that legally. I didn't make Christ a sinner, and it didn't make us righteous. You understand that? He wasn't a sinner, and we were not righteous. But legally, he pronounced it so. And he did that in order that he might be allowed to make us righteous experientially. Actually, he did it legally that we might have a freedom and a hope to go on and yield to him and walk in the Spirit so he could change us from glory to glory, even into his own image, and someday be righteous experientially. Now, why and how can God do this? I'm going to ask you not to write the answer I give you. The answer is, only God knows. You can write down if you want to, but only his knowledge and his wisdom can fathom it. Although he does explain to us the theological apparatus. But you might say, I can't understand this. And I can't accept anything I can't understand. Then, if that is true in your case, you are backstanding, looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the forbidden tree. And you are parroting the words of Satan, saying, hath God said that I am righteous? Hath God said that he has taken my sins? I must know for myself. I must partake of that which is forbidden to know. I must have knowledge and not just faith on the subject. But then God would answer you and say, your part of my covenant contract, the requirement clause for you is faith in my atonement. And if you have understanding, then where is the faith? There is no faith needed if you already have the understanding. Faith in my atonement. You see, no one is born again till he accepts the truth, this truth. No one. A person must accept this truth without understanding how it can be soiled. There is not a sinner in the whole world who ever came to Christ and be born again understanding it. Not one. The requirement was that you not understand it and have faith in God. God purposely made it so that he would give you the apparatus, but you would not understand it, not only to show you that his ways and wisdom is higher than yours, but also that you might trust him completely because he is God and would not explain to you why he can do and exactly how he can do what he did. Now, here's the situation. As a sinner coming to Christ, we look at the promise of salvation through Christ. And without it, we are lost. And we are desperate because we're headed for the lake of fire. So, we accept it by faith because we're desperate. Without it, there's no hope. And we do this because we see it has worked in others. We don't understand it, but it works. We accept it because the Bible says so. Now, we don't just accept it because the Bible says so. But we do accept it because the Bible says so. Not just because. We do it because the Bible says so, and because other people who have accepted what the Bible says have peace and joy and hope in their souls. And we weren't able to prove that the Bible was God's word, but because other people who had faith in it believed and got results that we want, we therefore do it, not understanding. Because we want what they got. Isn't that the truth of the matter? Now later we come back to learn more about what we did. And we never learn at all. Now at this point, having come back to learn more about what God did and what we did, the devil comes in and tries to make you doubt your position before God. He always lies. And he says, how's your standing before God? It's a good question. And then he begins to subtly twist and comes in and says, well, check it out. How's your works? How good you been doing lately? How much are you doing for God? You say, well, not too much. How much love do you feel for God? Not too much. And you're not doing too good? Not too good. Then how much does he love you? Well, I guess not too much. Are you up with the elite? Well, no. You're not walking up with them? You're not praying in the Spirit like them? You're not a heavily anointed like them? You don't have a ministry like them? What do you have? Well, okay, so now you can see you're standing before God, can't you? That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's not what your Bible teaches you. And that's not what I've taught you. Our righteousness is not a quality. It is the resurrected Christ transferred. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope you got. That's the hope of glory, is Christ in you. No longer I, but Christ. As I've said before and will say again, there is not a person in the whole world that can live the Christ life. And yet God demands it. And he only does it because there is one. When you talk about none, there is but one who is an exception to that all, and that's Christ. He can walk the Christ life. And if he is in you, and you just get out of the way and yield to someone what can walk it, then he can walk it. You ever approach a freeway and it says yield? That means don't run your bumper out in front of his bumper. That means don't tie with him. That means you stay back and let him go. That's all yielding is. It's not that difficult. Yielding to him means get out of the way. Let him do it, brother. Now, the works to demonstrate our faith in God in this work is baptism. I'm going to read you three scriptures. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's the outward act of the inward faith. It is the ratifying of the contract. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer for or of, the Greek can read either way, a good conscience before God. A good conscience because baptism hath now saved you. Now, not without the repentance, however. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, it says. Together. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have put on Christ. Legally. Legally. God counts it so. He can count it so if he wants to. Now, though we speak, you see, if I am the complete leader of this assembly and can do anything, and that's not quite the truth because I can't. I'm not the complete leader. I can't do everything. But if I were, and I said, and I do have some prerogatives, and if I exercise one of those and say, okay, Stu, I am now going to count you as music ministry director. You say, but I'm not. See, I am counting you as it. That means you walk like it, act like it, direct like it, live like it, do everything like it. And if I count you like it, I'm going to pay you like it. And I'm going to think of you like it. In other words, I put you in that position. God says, I'm going to count you righteous. I'm going to think of you as righteous, walk as righteous. I'm going to pay you as righteous. See, I'm going to make that, I'm going to make a legal action. Now, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, have all faith so that we can remove mountains, bestow all our goods to feed the poor, and give our body to be burned, and have not Christ standing in for us as our righteousness, we are nothing. We are unrighteous. We are unjustified. We have no right, I want you to know, to this justification. It is by grace. I want to prove that by reading 1 Corinthians 1:30. I'll give you a moment to find it. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that... Let him glory in the Lord. Now, I've never met a man with an ounce of integrity who wanted to stand upon his own record anyway. All record of righteousness is not that untarnished. Doesn't shine that brightly. Therefore, reading James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Give you a moment to find it. There is one lawgiver who is able to save. Aren't you glad he's able to save? And to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who art thou that judgest another? I should speak verse 11 first. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There was one lawgiver who was able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Is that clear enough? Then why do we do it? We are judging the law. We are judging God. In fact, what we're saying is, Lord, you have failed. You're supposed to be a judge. You're supposed to judge, but you're not doing your job. So move over. I'm going to usurp your office, and I'm going to be the judge because I can do it better than you. And I now, having usurped your position, I now stand as judge, and I judge that brother right there. I judge him wrong and guilty, and I'm going to declare it before the court. Everybody know what that guy did. I tell you all right now. Now, you see, that's a dangerous position to be in. That was akin to what Lucifer did when he got thrown out of heaven. We're not in that position. It is not ours to do that. And you know, if you cannot judge another, you cannot judge yourself. Because the Bible says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to him. He mortgaged you, and you're his property. And so you leave yourself alone. Because you're somebody else's son and daughter. And you have no right to hurt somebody else's son and daughter. You have no more right to hurt that son and daughter who you are than some other son and daughter. And you have no more right to justify yourself than to justify them. Dr. Alexander McLaren, who was a good Christian man and a good preacher of the Word of God, I've read some of his works, good writer, it was reported that when he was dying, someone said to him, "Dr. McLaren, it must be wonderful now that you're going to be with the Lord to have this great record of Christian service." And out of the depths of his own integrity, he replied, "Could I tell you what I'm doing? I am taking all my good works and all my bad works, and I'm throwing them overboard. I'm riding into the presence of God on the plank of God's free grace." I want to read to you, in closing, some statements made by Ern Baxter, an able preacher of the Word, who made these statements. He said, "A very fine lady in my church in Canada asked me one morning if I would pray for a certain request. I said I'd be happy to. And then she added, 'You know, you're so much closer to God than I am.' I really shocked her when I took her by the arm, pulled her into my office, and closed the door. She wondered what she had done wrong. I said sternly, 'Sister, when you asked me to pray with you, that was fine. But when you said I was closer to God, you put me someplace where I don't belong, and you put yourself someplace where you don't belong. First of all, I'm no closer to God than you are, and secondly, I'm not sure you know how close you are.' And then I proceeded to inform her of the basis of her standing before God." Now, I'm going to tell you something. I hate to keep bringing this up, but I just want you to think right. Because by bringing it up all the time, people say, "What great big dastardly deed did this pastor do?" Really, really is so tiny and small and nothing, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans in my judgment. Not that I didn't have to go before God and say, "I'm sorry, Lord." But it was no dastardly deed. It was no big deal. I never did anything that was really any big deal. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner, unworthy of God. But what I mean to say is, you know, people are always wagging their tongues around here on a certain thing. I mean, anything that was done was something that was not has been done publicly. It was no big deal. But the impropriety of the questioning on this basis, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference if you understand this. Now, I'm going to tell you something that some people are going to want to leave the church over just about. When you come, if you find out that one of your Bible college teachers or one of your elders or one of your pastors or pastor someone, if you find out that at home he's sneaking some wine out of the closet, I guess, and nobody's looking, that should have nothing to do with whether you attend that church or go to that Bible college. If you find out that he's got Playboy magazine underneath his covers at home, I know a lot of people will flee the church when they read that. They have no business doing so. None whatsoever. Now, I can hear people right now saying, "You mean to tell me? What are you saying, Pastor? You mean it's all right to do these things?" Absolutely not. I did not say it was all right to do these things. I said you have no right to leave a church if you find out that your minister is doing that. See, well, what am I supposed to go on? Justification and righteousness imputed to him. But isn't there anything else I'm supposed to go on? Yes, the fruits of his public ministry. But what about his private life? None of your business. But supposing I find out in his private life, you should not do anything different as if you never found out in his private life. Now, some of you are having trouble with this, but that is the Word of God. Now, if that is not true, then you will have to admit that it is the amount of times a person sins or the categorization of the sin. We have to have a big chart. And on the chart, we've got to know everybody's record. We've got to know how much he sins, and we have to have numerical values for each type of sin. Now, this brother did this, number 5, 9, 29, 32, 64. He did number 9, 44 times, number 3 once, and then and number 64, 104 times. Now, this one, he did this and this, and you're going to have to somehow collate all that and come to a decision as to where the line is. And you're going to have to do that in relationship with your brothers, too, for fellowship. And with, and you're going to have to go at every church you go to, any meeting, you're going to have to check out, have a hire a private detective to check out his life. And when you get done, you've only condemned yourself. Because you have sinned and who you think you are. And so when you go out and to witness to somebody and say, oh, listen, I want to tell you about how wonderful Jesus is. I say, well, wait a minute. I want your sin record first before I get talking to you. What's your private life like? Right? And then if God calls you into some ministry, we have to check you out. Same with the music ministry. Check out. What's your private life like? You see, it's the public ministry God's calling us to. He's not calling you to the private life of the pastor, the elders, and the Bible college. It's the public ministry. When you testify, you are not to testify of your sins and failures. You're to testify of the grace of God on your behalf and what God is doing in you. You don't have to stand and say, well, just to be honest, here's my negative side. You don't have to do that. In fact, you should not be doing that. You see, according to the scriptures, you have no right to judge anybody. So if you can't judge them, how can you judge them? How can that be a fact if you have no right to judge them? You see, God calls imperfect people to minister. He's calling you to minister, and you're imperfect. And you have no right to have anybody perfect ministering to you because you're imperfect. And you'd be out of class completely. And all these people running around doing this haven't got the slightest idea what they're doing. They're in absolute, total violation to the Word of God. You say, but supposing he's a, there's some horrible sinning at home. The judge will judge him. God knows how to take away his anointing. God knows how to strip him. God knows how to send him to the dust. And don't think he won't. He will chastise those he loves. But now listen. If we are to judge by the sins a man does, all Israel would have to have left King David. But that was not God's will. And all the followers of the Apostle Peter, even as Paul said, be ye imitators or followers of me, would have to leave Peter. Because he sinned. Not only in the garden, but he sinned in his apostolic office. And Paul rebuked him for his faith, for he was to be blamed. Don't think that Peter went sinless after he became an apostle. And don't think that Paul did. You see, that is not the basis of our ministering. It's not the basis of our gifts. You say, oh, I know somebody. They speak in tongues. You know what they do? My friend, you are ignorant as the day is long. God doesn't give gifts to perfect people. He gives it for the perfecting of the saints. We are not to tamper with one another's personal lives, excepting to try, if you find somebody out of joint, then try to restore that joint, ye that are spiritual, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You have a right and an obligation to help somebody or go to an elder to try to help somebody, but not to judge them, for you yourself are guilty of sin yourself and become more guilty than they after having judged them. So, if the fruit of the public ministry is good, that's all you need to know, that's all you're getting. That's all you need to be concerned with. I really get upset at this thing, because I'm upset at the ignorance of people, and how they're hurting one another and themselves. I'm also upset because they've taken a little pimple and made it a mountain. It's ridiculous. And then he goes on, and says, Ern Baxter, and says, if you don't have a foundation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your experiences will all go down the drain, and you'll stand there naked, not knowing who you are or where you belong. But this I know, if I never see another vision, if I never dream another dream, if I never prophesy another prophesy, if I never have another great experience in the realm of the supernatural, it will not change the fact that I have laid hold upon Christ as my only hope of eternity. And then he says, I don't feel justified. I don't have to. My justification doesn't depend on how many religious experiences I've had. My justification is a transaction carried on in the courtroom of the cosmos. And my righteousness is a gift from God. It is not something I have produced. It is something I have been given. It is external to myself. It is recorded in the presence of God. I stand here completely righteous. Given to me. Not in myself. If I offer you myself, I offer you filthy rags. But if I offer you my legal position, you are legally bound to follow the legal position and statement of God. And you are not allowed to condemn somebody who's legally set free and justified. And so I stand here righteous because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me, and God sees me righteous. He does not see me, but the righteousness of Christ in me. Therefore, you have no right to see me in a lesser light than God sees me, because He is holy and you're not. And that's true towards you, and it's true towards one another. My friend, it's true towards one another. It is Christ. He is my righteousness. I have no more sin to account for in the presence of God in terms for righteousness. My sin has been imputed to Christ. Christ has been imputed to me, and I stand before God in Christ, accepted. That, then, is the marvelous mystery and doctrine of justification. You may stand.